pain. Lord, make me serve thee, come sunshine or rain. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Christ-like, whatever it takes. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand.
Superior blessings. Title for the message this morning as we continue our preaching through the book of Hebrews. We'll finish up chapter 7 and also chapter 8 this morning. Remember, we have seen that the theme of the book of Hebrews is better. And so we're looking at superior blessings. And as we look at the superior blessings that are ours, we will see superior salvation, a superior Savior, superior sacrifice, a superior sanctuary, and a superior system, the system of the sacrifices in the Old Testament with the Levitical priesthood, and a better system God has for us in the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that are ours because we are yours. Father, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for this book of Hebrews that the Holy Spirit has penned, that you have given to us to help us to know more about you and about our Savior, and that we would be drawn closer to him as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, that you would have your way in our hearts this morning as we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we first look at the superior salvation, we looked at this verse briefly last week as we were finishing up the message in verse 25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." And God is powerful. He is able to save. This word translated able is the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from this. So when we think of the power of God, regardless of how many sins or how wicked the sins we may have committed, God is able to save anyone. And it doesn't matter what you have done or what I have done. We look at this world and we see wickedness, and oftentimes we look at some of the wickedness of others and we tend to think, well, that's a lot worse than what I have done. And it may be on man's scale of wickedness, but we know that all wickedness, all sin is missing the mark of God and coming short of his glory, but God is able. But also it says that he is able to save to the uttermost sometimes we think of this word as you read this verse, and it might appear, it means that no matter how bad your sin is, and that is true. It doesn't matter how bad the sin is, God can still save. But the word uttermost here is a compound Greek word that means all and end, which means when God saves us, He saves us all the way to the end. Aren't you glad that when God saves us, it is eternal life, and we are saved to the uttermost? Because it's not based upon what we are doing and that we might fall short of doing it, but it's because of what God does. Salvation is superior because it's powerful, because it's permanent, and also it's promised. Notice in the verse it says, to all those who come unto God by Him, and it is promised to all. Anyone can come unto God. Now, we don't come unto God at our own timing or whenever we decide to do it, but we come unto God when His Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And the Bible says now is the day of salvation. And so whenever the Holy Spirit is convicting and working in a person's heart, for them to say no to the Holy Spirit speaking is a dangerous thing, to harden the heart and walk away from God. But it's promised to anyone that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is able with His power to save anyone, and regardless of how bad their sins have been, He saves them for all eternity, and He extends that offer of salvation to all. But notice that little prepositional phrase, by Him. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And so there is a particular way to get to God. And the only way to get to God is by Him. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And all the other religions of the world are just religions. They don't have that personal relationship with the God who created us and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is by Him. And because of His death on Calvary's cross, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to save anyone who comes to God by Him. And He saves us forever when He does that. We certainly have a superior salvation there. Also, we have a superior Savior. That's why the salvation is superior, because of the one who gives that to us. It tells us in verse 26, that word became. This construction of this verse, when you first read that, it may be a little bit strange to our English language. It says, for such an high priest became us. And this word became is a word that means, well, often we use the word becoming. He must becoming that which is proper, that which is fit. And Jesus Christ is the only one who was proper in the sense of fitting the requirements of being the Savior. He was the only one who was sinless. He was the only one who was God. The Old Testament priest couldn't do this. No other man could do this. Jesus, as Savior, is fit and proper. He is becoming. It has the idea of being distinguished or excellent. And He is an excellent Savior. And He is the proper Savior. But also, He is holy. All of these words, excuse me, I'm sorry. All of these words in verse 26 that I have in quotes here are from our King James Bible, and it says He is not only becoming, but He is holy. Usually when we see this word holy in the Bible, most of the time it's a translation of the word hagios, whether it's talking about Holy Spirit or God is holy, or even when it talks about the Holy Spirit. But that's not the word that is used here. This is a word having to do with being unpolluted at all. And Jesus was proper. He was fit. He was pious in the sense of being holy. That's why it's translated this way. But also He was perfect. The word is harmless in our Bibles. Usually when we see the word perfect, when the Bible says, be ye perfect, for God is perfect, we know that that word usually means complete or mature. But not this word. This word, perfect, is not the word that's used in the Bible. It's my word in the outline. It's the word harmless. And the word harmless is a word that means void of anything bad. So when Jesus was on earth, there was not one thing bad in him. We know there was no sin in him, but there was not one thing bad in him at all. Nothing wrong with our Savior. He was righteous. He was innocent. He was blameless there. He was perfect in the sense that we usually think of that word perfect, not just complete and mature, but he was perfect. And it was required of the lambs in the Old Testament that they be without spot or blemish, and that would be visible that they couldn't see. But even those lambs would eventually die. But we had a Savior who is harmless in the sense there is nothing bad in him at all. Then also he's undefiled or pure. In verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest became us who was holy and harmless and undefiled." That means no soils or stains on them. And after we get saved, we walk through this sinful earth. And as we are interacting with a sinful society, we often can get that soil and stain on us. And thankfully, we can have it forgiven and the Lord can cleanse us of that. But when Jesus walked among sinful man, he never ever had any of the soil and stain of a sinful society rub off on him. He was completely pure. But even though he walked among sinners, he was separate from sinners. We also see here. Doesn't mean that he totally separated himself from them. He didn't. He ate among the sinners. He was even criticized for that. But he was set apart from them. His nature was totally different than our nature, than the nature of those to whom he ministered, because we have a sinful, fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. But Jesus is not a descendant of Adam. Jesus is the incarnate God, and so he has a separate nature. He has a sinless nature, and so he is totally separate from sinners. But then the last thing we see in verse 26 about this superior Savior, it tells us at the end that he was made higher than the heavens. Now, the Bible talks about three heavens, and the highest of those, the heaven where God the Father lives, and so he is premier. Oftentimes we use that word premier, meaning the top level there. If you're ordering, cable TV and certain things, they may have that highest level as premier. Well, Jesus is the highest level. He is elevated above all the priests of the Old Testament, regardless of how holy and righteous they may have been. We looked in Genesis when we're studying on Sunday nights about people who walked with God, Enoch and Noah there. But Jesus is higher than they are. Jesus is higher than all. He is a superior Savior because he is God in flesh among us and dying for us. Well, we also have a superior sacrifice. As the Savior came from heaven to give superior salvation to those of us on earth, we see that the sacrifice in verse 27 is a different kind of sacrifice than the Old Testament. It says, "He needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's there." And so we see it was different because the sacrifice that Jesus gave of his own body was a pure sacrifice. The Old Testament priests, when they offered the sacrifice and they came to the brazen altar and they presented that altar, the blood that was shed from that animal was also to be an atonement for their own sins. But when Jesus came and offered himself, the precious Lamb of God, he didn't have any sins. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he knew no sin. In verse 28, it says, "For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity." And all of the priests of the Old Testament had their own infirmities. They had their sins, but not Jesus. It was a different sacrifice because it was pure and it was consecrated. In verse 28, it says that this sacrifice was consecrated forevermore. And so the need, where the Old Testament priests would go and every year on the Day of Atonement, and they would go into the holy place and have the sacrifice there, that need of doing that every year was no longer there because this sacrifice was consecrated forevermore. Look at verse 27 once again. It talks about the Old Testament priest. It said that they had to do it daily. Then it talks about Jesus, who needs not daily, as those high priests there. And so the sacrifice is not only different, but it is a durable sacrifice. He said in verse 27 that he did this once when he offered up his sins. And aren't you glad that the sacrifice of Jesus that he did once was sufficient? When we were looking at chapter 6 and we were looking at that difficult passage where it talks about it's impossible those who have been saved to renew them to salvation, there's a little phrase in there, and the reason for that we see in Hebrews 6:6, if you want to look at it, it says, because they would crucify him afresh. They would crucify him again. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus died, he doesn't have to die again like the animal sacrifices were offered continually there. He did it once. And because the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God was different than all those other sacrifices in that it was a durable sacrifice and it never needs to be done again, he sacrificed himself once for the sins of man. And then we see that this sacrifice was also a divine sacrifice. In verse 27, it says that he offered up himself. He didn't come bringing a lamb or an ox or two turtle doves or any of the other things that people would bring there to offer as a sacrifice. He came as the perfect Lamb of God. And he offered up himself. And he prayed in the garden before going to the cross, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he wasn't talking about the cup of death. He was talking about having all of the sin of all of mankind coming on himself. And he wasn't afraid of death because he knew that he would rise again from the dead. But the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us was not an animal sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of Jehovah God, God himself, the God of Moses in the Old Testament. He became a man and he went to the cross and he died there for us. And so we have a superior salvation because we have a superior Savior who gave to us a superior sacrifice, that of himself. Now we come to chapter 8 and we look at the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, the priest would go into the sanctuary, and you remember that whenever Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, which was a tent. And the Levites, they had the responsibility of taking the tent down and taking the flame, the fire of the altar that never went out, and they would carry it with them wherever they went and set it up, the Ark of the Covenant. They had to carry everything with them. And Moses had been given the instructions how to construct the tabernacle. And so here they had this wonderful tabernacle and this wonderful sacrificial system that God had given to them, and they had the priest in the sanctuary there. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, that is the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrifice, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And so the author of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, he's saying, now we have this sacrifice in the Old Testament. And God had that there for a particular reason, so that we can understand more about the superior Savior, the superior salvation, the superior sacrifice, and the sanctuary that we have. The priest was seated by God. And this new priest, this high priest, Jesus himself, it says he was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Majesty has to do with greatness. And God is great. And he's in the heavens there. It tells us in verse 1. The throne of the majesty in the heavens. Whenever the Old Testament priest would go in to the holy place and then the high priest once a year go beyond the veil of the temple. Once a year, he would go into man-made representation of heaven called the Holy of Holies. But whenever Jesus came, he didn't go into a man-made Holy of Holies. The Bible says that he went into heaven itself, to the majesty, to the Father there in the heavens. And he was seated in the Old Testament. When the priests finished their sacrificial duties, they would sit down, which showed that they were finished with the sacrifice for that year. When Jesus finished his sacrifice, he went to heaven and he was seated, also signifying that he was finished with the sacrifice. But it wouldn't be just for another year. It would be an eternal sacrifice forever there. And so he was seated by God, and he served for God. Verse 2 says, a minister of the sanctuary. And that's what the priest did. They served. That's what the word minister means. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the majesty, and he's serving. He's still a servant. He came as a servant, Isaiah 53 tells us, and he's still a servant. How is he serving us today? We know the answer, don't we? He's serving as our mediator. He is there, and when we go to God, the only way that we can approach a holy, majestic God in the highest of heavens is through Jesus, our Savior, and he is serving for us, and he is ordained of God. That means set in place. God set him in place for a particular purpose. Verse 3 says, for every high priest is ordained or set in place. And here's the purpose, to offer gifts and sacrifices. So Jesus was a high priest, and he had come to offer a gift and a sacrifice. But his gift and sacrifice was not like those of the Old Testament. Those high priests offered animals. Do you know the Bible says as believers we are priests? And since we are priests of God, we also are expected to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. And we serve, even as Jesus, our high priest, is serving in heaven. God wants us, after he saves us, to be faithful priests that will bring gifts and sacrifices, using whatever gifts and abilities God has given to us to offer it as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. So we see the priest of the sanctuary, and now we see the pitching of the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, as they wandered from place to place, and they would have to take it all up, and then they'd have to put it back down and drive the stakes in and set it up over and over. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord pitched this one. But this one was not a tent. This is the heaven itself. God is the creator. He created heaven. He created earth. When Jesus was on earth, he said to his disciples and to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And right now he is pitching a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a dwelling place for us in heaven now. He is the creator God. He created heaven, and he has created that as a place for us. But that was a pattern on earth. The pattern of the sanctuary, it tells us in verse 5, it was an example and a shadow there. A shadow represents something else. It's not the real thing. A pattern is a copy in order to be able to see or make the real thing there. And so the priesthood was given to us from the Old Testament so that we would understand what Christ has done. So if Christ had come and died on the cross and we had no Levitical priesthood and all that they did, we wouldn't fully understand what it meant for Christ to become a man and die as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But because of the Levitical priesthood, that visual object lesson that God gave as a shadow and as a pattern, then we understand better what it means for Christ to come and be the superior sacrifice. And he has a superior sanctuary. That sanctuary where the high priest, they went into the holy place, they went beyond the veil. The veil represented, of course, the body of Christ we see in the book of Matthew. And they went into the Holy of Holies, which was a representation of heaven. But one of these days, either when we die or when the Lord comes, we're going to go beyond that veil into the very heaven itself, where Christ is seated. What a superior sanctuary that we have waiting for us. Aren't you ready? Are you ready to go to heaven? You know, we can be, can't we? We don't have to wait until we die to find out if we're going to go to heaven or not. If we have Christ as our Savior, the superior sacrifice that He has given for us, we can have the superior salvation that is ours through Christ. And so let's look at the superior system as we finish up the outline this morning. Remember, the theme of Hebrews is better. And in this chapter, we see a better ministry in verse 6. It says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. And the more excellent ministry that he has is a mediator. A mediator is one who arbitrates between two parties. And Jesus Christ is there in heaven, seated by God, is our mediator, going to God for us on our behalf, because we are his and he has a better ministry. In verse 6, there is also a better covenant there. The Old Testament covenant was there with the priest, but now he has a better covenant there. The word covenant means to cut and bind. And so when you think about the covenant that we have with Christ, think of the cutting that went to the Lord, the cutting of his skin as the nails went into his hands, the cutting into his side with the spear, the cutting into his brow with a thorn, and the cutting, the covenant that he's done. It's a better covenant because it's a covenant of grace there. And it's binding as well. And so this wonderful covenant that we have with God, it's not a covenant that's conditional on man, but it is God who has given it, because it is a covenant of grace. And then the third thing we see, and we'll look at six promises quickly, not only a better ministry, a better covenant, but there are better promises in verse 6. It says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, a better ministry, by how much more he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So many things in the book of Hebrews teach us that what we have is better than the law. The priesthood that we have as priest of God is better than the Old Testament. The first promise that's better, it's a promise of unmerited grace. We won't take time to point out the little phrase, I will. But if you want to go through your Bible and the rest of this chapter from verses 7 on, there are six times that the words, I will. And so when God is giving this covenant of grace, it is better because God says, I will. I'll do this. I will. I will. And so the grace is from God. The salvation that we have is not dependent upon man, but it is God who has given this. In verse 7, it says, it is faultless. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should be no place for the second. And so why was the first covenant that God gave, why did it have fault? Well, there wasn't anything wrong with the covenant. The fault was, as we see here, was with man. Man could not keep the covenant that God had given. Man could not keep the law. Because it says in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And so when it says that it had a fault, it doesn't mean that there was something wrong with the covenant that God had. The fault was man couldn't do it, because God had a standard of holiness and perfection and man couldn't do it. And so he gave another covenant. Now that we don't have to keep the law to be saved, it's a covenant of grace. And grace is something we don't earn. It is unmerited there. Also, it was a promise of unnatural change. In verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Even those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts." And this was not just an outward thing. That's what the Pharisees were condemned for, you know, cleaning the outside of the plates, but the insides were still dirty. And so Jesus has done for us a change. It's not just an outward change. It's not just we quit smoking and quit drinking and quit dancing and all the other things that people talk about. No, that's not an external thing. It is an inward change that God makes in us. It's a supernatural change. It's not a natural change. It's something God does. Also, it's a better promise because He gives to us an unbelievable relationship. It says, "And they shall be to me a people." And so we have this personal relationship with God, with this God who is majestic, who's higher than the heavens. We have a relationship with Him. It's not just a religion. And so this promise is better because of that. Verse 11, the promise is better because we have unmatched blessings. And verse 11, it says that, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." What a wonderful blessing that all shall know me. In Isaiah 11:9, it says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God." This is a reference to Romans 11:26, when it says, "All Israel shall be saved, all shall know me." Then we see the promise of unending forgiveness. We have one more after this one. "Their iniquities will I remember no more." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at several impossibilities, impossible things. One thing that's impossible, it's impossible for God to see our sins when they're under the blood of Christ. They're cleansed forever, and He doesn't remember them anymore. We have unending forgiveness. And by the way, isn't that the way we should forgive others? We talk about forgive and forget. Well, for us as humans, it's kind of hard to forget, isn't it? But God does. He casts it as far as the east is from the west. He never remembers them again. What a wonderful promise of unending forgiveness. He's a merciful God. And the last thing, it is a promise to unlimited people. In verse 13, unlike the old covenant, the covenant to the Jews was to the Jews. This is a covenant to all people, in that He saith, "A new covenant He hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." And the new covenant is a covenant to all. Verse 25 of chapter 7, we saw it. It is available for all that come unto God. Whether Jew or Gentile, this promise is made to anyone. It's made to you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you do not have this superior Savior, the superior salvation that He offers, it's offered to you individually. It's offered to all who come unto God by Him. It's the only way we can come to God is by Him.